God who opens doors and dismantles barriers. Open our hearts this morning so that we can praise you, so that we can live the full truth of who we are, so that we can live as neighbors and friends. Open our hearts to the transforming power of your love so that we can forgive and reconcile, so that we can make peace and learn war no more, so that we can be your people, one body and one spirit, to tell your grace to all the world. Amen. A few years ago, a good friend of mine, Kate, was diagnosed with an incurable colon cancer. Kate was 35 at the time with a 2-year-old son, and we all know how brutal and unfair cancer can be. We're praying and grieving with Tyler and his family today. Kate was one of the fortunate ones. And after the darkest moments of her journey, about 3 years ago, Kate ended up writing a memoir. Everything Happens for a Reason, Other Lies I've Loved. And it's a memoir that talks about her struggle of learning how to live while facing death. Maybe you heard an interview Kate did on NPR or even on the Today Show a couple years ago. Either way, it's a book I can't recommend more strongly. It's full of wit and beauty. It's full of sarcasm and the joy that makes Kate, Kate. And if you dare to read it, you will laugh and you will cry at the same time, that I promise. But the book, much like the book of Job, is all about what not to say to people who are experiencing terrible times. Things like, it's going to get better. Or, when my aunt had cancer. Or, I've done some research. And especially, everything happens for a reason. But more than this, the book is about how Kate's excruciating journey with colon cancer forced her to completely reconsider her faith. How it made her question everything about the God that she thought she knew. And about how this whole experience enabled her to more deeply love life, her family, her friends, and even the God who breaks her heart. Amid all the laughter and tears, I remember while I was reading Kate's journey that I was struck with the realization that there are two primal fears that stalk each and every one of us. No matter how comfortable our lives, no matter how secure our relationships, how stable or unstable our health, how strong or weak our faith. There is the first fear, which shouts that there is no deep logic to this universe, that all attempts to find meaning are arbitrary, that there is no guiding divine hand at work in the middle or the beginning or the end of all things. And then there's a second fear, which is subtly different. It whispers, it's not as loud, but it says that maybe there is a logic, a purpose, a meaning to life, but that this ultimate orientation, this God that we conventionally call it, its interests or its attention lies elsewhere. That in the end, this God is not on our side. Throughout the book, Kate battles constantly with both of these fears. We find her shouting about the meaninglessness of life. God, I feel like I'm walking over the edge of a cliff. Is there something wrong with me? Don't let this happen. There must be a cure. I'll try anything. And God, just let me stay the mom of a boy who loves trackers. But we also find her wondering about the cruelty of God. Is God good? Is God fair? Does God care? Are you even here? What does this suffering mean? It doesn't take terminal illness, though, if we're honest, for us to battle these fears, right? They rage inside us whenever life throws something unpredictable at us, like this past year. We can't help but ask those shouty questions. Why? Why won't it happen for me like I see it happening for others? Is there something wrong with me? Love's just an illusion after all. But in the back of your head, there's often the whispering thoughts saying, maybe you're being singled out for this isolation. Is God punishing me? There must be some divine conspiracy against me. Is God laughing out loud that I only fall for the ones that never even look at me? Such experiences reveal our two primal fears. The shout that there is no God, no truth, no meaning, and then the whisper that there is a purpose, a logic, but that it's set against us. The gospel presents us with the figure of Jesus. Let's think about how he appears when set against these two primal fears. There's the fear that all of life is meaningless. To this, Jesus' life says, nonsense. For everything he does is focused on one thing, bringing heaven to earth. Jesus lives a life that is beautiful because it's generous, gentle, and sacrificial. It's a life that's challenging because it's full of controversy and courage, but it's also a life that is compelling, right? Because it's inviting, intriguing, and even demanding. Above all, Jesus tells a story about how his life, the life of Israel, the life of the church, and ultimately the world are part of a much larger story, which is the story of God. Jesus doesn't prove anything, but he thrills, he entices, he questions, and he empowers in a way that makes us want to walk with him to Jerusalem, to Galilee, to the kingdom of heaven. And then there's that fear that God is set against us. To this, the Gospels go out of their way to show us that God can be trusted. The Old Testament is a litany of promises by God to the chosen people. And John's Gospel in particular shows us how all of these promises find their yes in Jesus. How Jesus is the new Moses who gives God's people bread in the wilderness. How Jesus is the new Elijah who raises a beloved friend from the dead. How Jesus is the new Isaiah who becomes the suffering servant. And the new Jeremiah, who meets God's people in their time of desperation and gives them joy and abundance. And how Jesus is the new Israel, the new temple that offers his own body to reconcile the people to God. But more than this, the Gospels are a story about how Jesus comes to Israel, to a people living under occupation, to a people who fear that God has turned against them. And with every gesture that he makes in healing lepers and loving the shunned and forgiving tax collectors and denouncing scribes, it all proclaims that God is on our side, that God has no bone to pick with us. For Jesus is the good shepherd who travels to the farthest corner to retrieve the lost sheep. God is the father who pines every day for the return of his lost son. Jesus is the woman who cared so much that she set aside everything to find us, her oh so precious coin. You could say that the whole Gospels are written to address these two primal fears, to help us say not only that there is an almighty God, but also that this God is on our side and that this God operates not out of judgment, but mercy and grace. But I don't think that's enough, if we're honest, to squelch those primal fears. Maybe you're like me, and you question if this just means Jesus lived a life where he made the logical determination to choose meaning over meaninglessness, to choose a God of grace over a God of vindictiveness. That seems logical, but where's the proof? What can calm those fears that a whisper in the background saying faith is just a whistling in the wind? That brings us to Holy Week. For Holy Week refers to those 8 days where Jesus addresses the depths of those two primal fears comprehensively, conclusively, agonizingly. On Good Friday, Jesus faces the duplicity of the authorities, the impatience of Judas, the denial of Peter, the cowardice of Pilate, the cruelty of the soldiers, the ridicule of the crowds, the agony of the nails, the horror of suffocation, the humiliation of nakedness. And more than all the rest put together, the indescribable primal fear of being forsaken by God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is what Jesus says from the cross. And when you weigh all of those dimensions up, you see why Good Friday is so important. Because it answers that second whispering fear: is God truly on our side? If what Jesus went through on Good Friday doesn't persuade you or me that God is on your side, then nothing will. Jesus goes through every level of physical, emotional, relational, psychological, and even cosmic agony. Why? Because he is the embodiment of God's determination to never be except to be with us. The cross shows us once and for all that God will go to any length for us, that God is on our side. And that from the moment that the universe began, that God desired to be with us, to be our friends, to be alongside and among, together and amidst. God always meant to be with us in Jesus. And God had no intention of letting our fecklessness, our folly, ever alter that intention. Christmas shows us that God had no other plan than to be with us, and Good Friday proved it. But that still leaves one primal fear hanging, the shouty one. Sure, Jesus may offer us a life that is beautiful. He might show us something wonderful and demonstrate something good, but how do we know it's something more than just a glorious gesture? How do we know that it ultimately comes out of a commitment founded on sureness, not hope? Reality, not something that is ideal. How is it based on a solid rock of truth instead of the shifting sands of fantasy? And so, to quote the shouty primal fear, the big one, right? God gives us Easter. The story of the most important moment in human history, where God conquers our greatest rival of all, the deepest chasm of meaningless, and that's death. On Easter, God shows us once and for all that God's love is stronger than death, that God's creative and life-giving purposes can't be thwarted, that while death is real, it doesn't have the last word, and it cannot separate us from God. The story of Mary Magdalene on Easter is all about how God helps her overcome this primal fear which rages in the depths of her soul. Our story opens with Mary heading to Jesus' tomb while it's dark. And while it's very early on Easter morning, darkness also describes the state of Mary's soul. The dark night of Good Friday, it's still lingering in her mind and her body. And at that tomb before dawn, Mary is restless. She's been awakened by nightmares, memories of Golgotha, which rage in her soul and flash through her dreams. The story tells us, right, that even after the disciples leave, Mary just can't stop staring at the empty floor of that empty tomb. She can't stop staring at the tomb because that's the closest that she can get to Jesus, to the one who called her, to who restored her, who gave her life, and gave her life meaning and purpose. The one who took her seriously and offered her a future and a hope She couldn't stop looking at that floor because Jesus was the one who more or less created her. And now he's gone, and not just gone, but destroyed, and not just destroyed, but humiliated, expunged, and obliterated. Everything he stood for, everything she longed for most, forgiveness and justice, freedom, everlasting life, glory and truth, it all just vaporized with him. And now adding insult to injury, the body, it's gone too. This moment, it's even worse for Mary than Good Friday. Good Friday had sacrifice, nobility, dedication, a macabre beauty. But this moment, as Mary gazes into the heart of darkness, there's nothing to see but waste, horror, loss, cruelty, disgrace, and despair. It's not that there isn't wonder and life still in this world. It all takes part, after all, in a garden. Morning is broken. The world is waking up. There's creativity and action and energy all around Mary. But Mary can't stop looking at where life ends. Into the tomb of death that makes a mockery of the ephemeral parade of life. A plug hole that drags all of creation down into a vortex of spiraling desolation. This is the paradox of life right here that Mary is facing. The wonders of fertile, vibrant creation all around her, and yet the everlasting darkness of doomed death. Which one ultimately is true? And Mary at this moment thinks that she has finally figured it out. And it leads her to weep uncontrollably. But listen, the total dejection that's raging inside her is forever altered when she hears just one word. All it takes is her name, Mary. When she hears her name spoken by a voice abounding with love, her whole world comes alive again. One world turns death to life, despair to hope, darkness to light. Mary, Jesus says. And his word reaches into her heart, sets it aflame, and restores her life. Mary. Mary doesn't figure any of this out for herself. For a while, she's so overwhelmed and preoccupied with the black hole of despond that she can't make out any other reality. But when she hears Jesus calling her name, she does the simplest, humblest, most straightforward, yet most crucial and transforming thing of her life. She turns around. And in that turning, we see the entirety of the gospel. Here we see that God is not found in the tomb. God is not found in the meaningless of life. No, God is found on the other side in the garden. God is found in the world where life flows freely, where life blossoms all around. Where ultimately is truth? It's not in the everlasting darkness of doomed death. It's found in the wonders of fertile, vibrant creation. And that's what Easter is all about. Life and meaning, these are found in the garden, where the reign of death is constantly being redeemed to bring forth new life. We do have two primal fears. That there is no God, or that there is a God, but God is ultimately set against us. And Holy Week is God's ultimate attempt to dispel these fears forever. On Good Friday, we meet a God who is utterly with us, right down to the agony and horror of death and hell. And on Easter, we meet a tender, gentle, patient presence that calls us out from the other side of fear and death and separation, away from that primal fear. And this is why communion is always the pinnacle of our Easter celebration together. For the tearing of the bread, that represents the tearing of God's heart on the cross, reminding us that no part of God has any other desire except being with us forever. And the eating of that torn bread reminds us that nothing, not even death, can thwart God's life-giving purposes. That God's love is a love that cannot be broken and cannot die. I wish more than anything that we are all coming together, gathering in a line at God's table with hands open to receive this blessing. But today, as you partake of the elements in your own home, I implore you to imagine Jesus's hands, to look at his face, to hear his words, and feel a love that death cannot destroy. A love where truth and power meet. A love that cannot be kept down. A power that is forever, and an eternal love that calls you and beckons you by your name. Amen.